Let's pray together.
Almighty God, as we come together, we are going to open your word, and it's our desire that we would hear from you. It's our desire that you would reveal Jesus to us. Lord, if there's things that we are thinking or doing that are contrary to your will, if we're going off to a Damascus-type thing to do the wrong thing, we ask that you would stop us, that you would shine a bright light upon us, that you would do whatever is necessary to make us aware of your presence, of your reality, that you would turn us into the right direction, that you would send your people to speak to us, that you reveal your resurrection power to us, that we could see you for who you really are, and that we would become true followers of you, true worshipers of you. We ask that you open your word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the third Sunday after Easter. We've been looking at different accounts of people experiencing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the two men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was walking alongside them. Last week we looked at Peter and the disciples out fishing, and all of a sudden Jesus was on the shore, and then Jesus had a conversation with Peter on that shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Today we're going to look at a couple more men, one just ever so briefly, and then in a little more detail on the apostle named Paul. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1 reads, "Now I would like to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Here Paul is describing the reality of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to go on to read another paragraph in a moment. But look at the account he gives. He says, Christ died. He sets that up by saying, let me tell you the good news. Let me remind you of the good news, the gospel. Now, we've used that word in Christendom for centuries. So we kind of have put it in quotation marks and given it a special designation. But it's really a word that simply means good news. It was good news of any sort back when that word was used in its original context. Any kind of good news. The fact that he had a litter of puppies, that's gospel. That's good news. The fact that there's a sunny day out there, that's gospel. That's good news. Things are good, then it's something that we would call good news. It's a gospel. Here, the gospel, the good news of Christ, it's not something in a big theological dissertation. It's not page after page. What is the gospel? Here it is in its simplest form. Here's the good news that was preached to these people, that was received by these people, in which these people stand, and in which these people are being saved. Three things. Paul writes in verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what it also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes on to say, and that he appeared to many. But those three things that we sometimes so glibly just recite, well, he died, he was buried, he was raised. Paul says that's what's of first importance. That's the main thing. That's the key thing. Christ died. Now, it would be kind of odd for you to be talking about the one who helped you, the one who rescued you, the one who's your Lord and your Savior, and someone says, well, tell me about him. And the first thing you say to this person about your Lord and Savior is, well, he died. The person might say, what? You're telling me about some great individual that did something for you, and now you say what the first thing about him is that he died? Yes. That is the first thing. That's part of the good news story, the good news account, the reality of the gospel. Christ died. He died for you. He died for me. He died as a sacrifice of atonement. And he was buried. His burial was the putting the stamp or the certitude on the fact that he's dead. You don't bury people that aren't dead. He was dead, and then he was buried. But the third thing is that he rose from the dead. He was resurrected. He was raised on that third day. And again, it was in accordance with the Scriptures. Growing up within the church, we've heard this so many times, we fail to sometimes recognize the magnitude of his significance. He was crucified, dead, buried, and rose from the dead. Romans 4, 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He was crucified for our trespasses. And was resurrected for our justification. What does that mean? He was killed or crucified because of our sin. He did it to pay for our sin. He did it to pay for the debt that we had incurred. The Old Testament rituals and ceremonies year after year displayed how a sacrifice of an animal had to be made to pay the debt of sin that the people had incurred for that year. Year after year it was repeated. Now Jesus was sacrificed once for all to pay the penalty of sin for all. But then he was raised. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to make it so that we were no longer separated. He was raised to make it so that we could be at one with God. He was raised so that our status would be changed from one separated from God to one embraced by God, one brought into fellowship with God. Dead, buried, resurrected. How do we know it happened? How do we know it really occurred? He goes on to say that he appeared. He appeared. In verse 5 he says, he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Then to the 12. That's the designation for the disciples. And it was simply a term that meant all of them, the 12. And yes, it's true, at this time there was only 11, but that term, the 12, stuck, as it referred to that inner group of the original 12, then 11. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. If there was a legal case going on, a trial of some kind, the most important kind of evidence in trials are eyewitnesses. Did someone see it happen? Could someone say, I stood there, I watched it take place, I saw that person pull the trigger as they held that gun? And if one person saw it, that would carry weight. If 12 people saw it, that would carry weight. Here they're saying 500 people saw, witnessed the resurrection of Christ, interacted with him. Tremendous evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And he said most of them were still alive. Why would he add that? He's basically saying, if you want to go ask them, go ask them. They're still there. Some have passed on. Some have died. But there's many, there's hundreds of people that you can go ask and get their personal account, their personal story of being an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a couple other guys here. It says, then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. I hadn't really thought of that because that wasn't who I was focusing on this text. I wanted to focus on Saul or Paul. But James jumped out at me. Who's James? Well, there was a disciple slash apostle named James. But it says earlier on he appeared to the disciples or the apostles. So who's James? Historians believe that the James that's being talked about here is the very brother of Jesus. If Jesus appeared to James, that would explain why when you turn from the Gospels, you see a James, brother of Jesus, who is discounting Jesus, doubting Jesus, thinking Jesus needs to be grabbed a hold of and pulled aside and set straight as he and his mother try to gather him out of the crowd that he's in the midst of, and then turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, and you see James suddenly a leader in the church. Something drastic happened to James between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Here's an explanation. Jesus appeared to James. We have no other record of it except this little tiny verse right here. That and then the record of the testimony of James's activity in the church of Jerusalem. Something happened. Jesus showed up in a resurrection encounter with James. And then to all the apostles, all the ones who were sent out by Jesus, and then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. Paul's pretty humble about the fact that he had this grand privilege of having an encounter with Christ. You could almost hear him saying, I wish I had been like the other disciples or apostles. I wish I had spent 3 years walking with them, listening to them, hearing all those accounts firsthand. But I was born untimely. I missed out on that. I wasn't part of that early experience. But I saw Jesus. I encountered Jesus, and Saul's life was drastically changed from the day of encounter on. He went from being a persecutor of the church, a doubter in the true identity of Christ, to then being a worshiper of Jesus Christ and a propagator of the gospel and an expander of the church, the missionary who brought the church to the parts of Asia Minor, to parts of Europe, some claim all the way to Spain. Paul, the apostle, met Christ. And it changed him. It changed him. And he goes on to write the majority of our New Testament as he wrote letter after letter to church group after church group. And just so you're aware, when we talk about these church groups, we're really talking about small little house churches. There might have been a dozen, there might have been 25. We don't know the size to which some of these grew, but they were small, to begin with, clusters of followers of Jesus in these various cities that Paul was able to travel to and say to them, I saw Jesus, he's alive, I want you to meet him too. You see, the resurrection of Christ changes people. The resurrection of Christ leads to the reality of, the truth of, your own resurrection. And that's what's going to be this next section of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These people in Corinth were caught up in the teaching that was prevalent in Greek circles and then in Roman circles and in some parts of even Jewish circles, that they had denied that there was anything like a resurrection. And here were people who were somehow exposed to Christ, were willing to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but could not yet believe in the fact that resurrection was for them. Think about how sad that is. They were willing to believe that Jesus was resurrected, but could not believe that they would be resurrected. And I wonder if that is at all prevalent in our culture. Do people really believe that they will be resurrected? What about us today? Do we believe that you, each of us, will be resurrected? This is the next point that Paul is making with us here. Starting to read again at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and you and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. He's saying, how can you have this belief that you will not be resurrected? If you believe you won't be resurrected, then you must be saying that Christ is not resurrected. And I've already proven to you by showing you all the scriptural evidence and all the eyewitness evidence that Christ has been resurrected. So he's trying to persuade them, look at it. Christ has been resurrected, therefore you will be resurrected. If Christ had not been resurrected, then you are still stuck in your sins. You are still without hope. You are still full of guilt. Your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. See, the resurrection is absolutely crucial. Martin Luther calls it the essential doctrine upon which everything else is built, or if without it, everything else collapses. The resurrection of Christ leads to the resurrection of each and every individual. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, that's a key phrase. It comes from both a Hebrew perspective and a modern-day perspective of Paul's era. In the Hebrew understanding, it was the Feast of First Fruits. It was the situation where the farmers would take the very first grain sheaves that they harvested, bring them as an act of worship, present them to God at the temple as a celebration and in anticipation of the rest of the harvest that would follow. It was a way of saying, thank you, God, for the beginning of this harvest. As we start the harvest, we receive it as a gift from you. We offer it to you in thanksgiving. And now we're going to go home and celebrate the rest of the harvest as we bring it in. First fruits. A powerful moment of worship and celebration. Do you know when the festival of first fruits was? It was celebrated the day after the Sabbath after the Passover. Now think about calendars. The day after, the Sabbath after, the Passover. You know what that means? That means Jesus Christ, who was crucified during the Passover celebration and was raised on the Sunday after the Saturday Sabbath after the Passover. This means that Jesus Christ was raised on the day of first fruits, the day when the beginning of the harvest took place, the day when we celebrated the first sheaves being brought in from the harvest and celebrated unto God, the day that marked off the fact that we've received something or we're going to receive a lot more. Jesus Christ rose on that day to signify that there was a great harvest to follow. It was a festival with a bloodless offering. There was no slain animal. It was grain that was offered. It was first fruits that were offered, just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bloodless celebration. It was a live Christ whose blood had been shed on Passover. Now we're celebrating the bloodless resurrection, the living Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection of which we will all participate. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What's he mean? He explains it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What does this mean? It means that every individual who is alive on this planet will be facing death until this end of the age that Jesus is talking about through the Apostle Paul here. And then death itself will be defeated. And then every individual will be resurrected. And that is good news and it is horrible news. It is good news and it is horrible news. Consider Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, God the Father's voice, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is a resurrection for all. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a resurrection into his presence forever. A resurrection into life. To be celebrated, to be enjoyed, to be the most glorious experience imaginable. If you thought this morning's beauty outside with the sun and the blue sky and the grass starting to turn green was great, imagine how many thousand times more beautiful is heaven. And how even better than the beauty of creation is the beauty of the Creator himself that we'll get to be with. But this resurrection truth is also horrifying because some people do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people do not bend their knee to him. but they too will be resurrected to face an eternity of judgment, an eternity of separation, an eternity of sorrow, an eternity of despair. No, I think that we, like these ancient Corinthians, are in the midst of a culture that is denying the reality of resurrection. We think that today is important. Our plans for the here and now are important. What we're planning for our finances, what we're planning for our career, what we're planning for our education are important. Or what we're planning for this year's crop rotations are important. But the reality is that all that pales in comparison to planning for eternity. For we will be resurrected. We're going to live a short number of years, whether they're 80, 90, or 100. It's short in comparison to eternity. And then comes either the beauty of resurrection into eternal life or the resurrection into eternal death. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, ought to be something that's forever on our thoughts, impacting the way we face the day, we interact with one another, the way we read Scripture, the way we use our spare time, because we are people destined for a resurrection. As our bodies get weaker, we can say, yeah, but one day these bodies will be remade. One day these friendships that we've lost will be renewed in God's presence. One day these sorrows will be washed away and we'll be forever experiencing the ecstasy of being with Him forever. But what about our friends and our loved ones that have not yet bowed to Christ? We ought to be motivated out of a sense of, and have a sense of urgency for their condition of resurrection into eternal separation. Eternal separation. See, resurrection is true. Since Christ was raised, we will be raised, whether to eternal life or eternal judgment. The reality of Easter is that this life is not the end. Resurrection life awaits us all. Where will we spend it? Where will our loved ones spend it? Where will you spend it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate that you are the resurrected Lord. You were crucified, you were buried, and you rose again. That's the fact. And we believe it, we receive it, and we are saved by it. And we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the future that awaits us, that these light and momentary struggles are nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us as we look forward to our being with you forever. But Lord, we're also motivated out of a love for those who have not yet come to know you. Lord, we pray that you would do for our loved ones like you did for Saul, who was breathing out murderous threats against you and your followers until you stopped him in his tracks, shown your light upon him, caused him to fall to the ground, and eventually cry out in faith to you. Lord, would you do that? He obviously wasn't deserving of salvation. He hadn't done anything yet to deserve salvation. You just did it. You rescued him. Just like you rescued us. Lord, so would you now rescue our loved ones? We pray that your salvation power would come upon them, awakening them to your reality, your resurrection reality. Enable us, Lord, also to live each day aware of and rejoicing in your resurrection. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.